Turn in your copy of Scripture, please, to Titus, book of Titus. We'll continue that this morning. I just want to go on record this morning to say that even when he has a camera in front of him, I don't think Jon Snow is particularly funny looking. I'm sure Mrs. Snow agrees, although she's probably seen him when he looked funny, but that's another subject. Titus, we've learned last week a little bit about the Apostle Paul and what drove him, didn't we? His burden is a bondservant, as a redeemed person, is also his authority, because he was commanded by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he can do nothing else. He's been entrusted by his Lord and God with this tremendous story, and he could not forsake that trust, and neither should we. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not for overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he may encourage others by sound doctrine, and refute those who oppose it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You have just been asked to serve on the pastoral search committee to find a new pastor for Cornerstone Church. No, this is not an announcement. This is purely hypothetical. You've got to select a new senior pastor for the church. What are you going to look for? You sort through dozens of resumes, you look at the past histories of various candidates. What is it that's most important to you? Perhaps you look for leadership skills. You look for a man who's got a vision. Rally the troops, boldly take the church where it has not yet gone before. The pastor, he's the CEO, you think. The CEO, the man who helps to get things done. They need to show results, numbers, growth. Someone like Rick Warren, perhaps, comes to mind. Or perhaps your first thought is he needs to be a powerful public speaker. A pastor needs to be able to engage the person in the pew week after week with finely honed rhetorical skills. A John Piper, that's what you'll look for. Or perhaps you'll be more concerned with his counseling skills. Is he a compassionate listener? Is he able to connect with people one-on-one? Can he be transparent and open and inviting to people? Maybe someone like Dr. Phil immediately comes to mind. Or maybe the first thing you're looking for is a prophet, someone who'll be a courageous community activist calling for Christ-like values to be implemented in our society. He's got to be pro-life, pro-family, pro-justice, or whatever other pro you think is appropriate. A Chuck Colson, perhaps, a wonderful Christian voice in the public square who just recently passed into glory. Maybe that's what you think of. There are lots of things you might look for in a pastoral candidate, in a person charged with leadership in a local church. But what do you think the Apostle Paul would tell us to look for? He spells that out for us precisely in our passage this morning. Are you looking for a pastor, an elder, an overseer in the church? Look for a man whose character is above reproach, he says. A man who has demonstrated that he knows what it means to be a devoted husband and father. Somebody who doesn't lose his cool when everybody around him seems to. Someone who's self-controlled, able to deal with people gently without getting into arguments all the time. Look for a man who's able to teach the word and who's not in it for what he can get out for himself. And look for someone with spiritual maturity who enjoys sharing his home with people. This is what you should look for in Paul's view. In looking for a leader in the church, in Paul's mind, it's not a matter of talents, but of temperament. Capabilities are not nearly as important as character qualities. Academic training is secondary to spiritual discipline. He's not so interested in what a person is good at, as in whether he's good. In Paul's mind, moral excellence must always precede ministerial skill, for that is what demonstrates the transforming power of the gospel in a person's life. That's what shows forth the character of Christ. And the church always suffers when this principle is neglected, and it's been true throughout church history. In a letter to a young church leader named Nepotian, dated AD 394, the church leader Jerome rebuked the churches of his day for their hypocrisy in showing more concern for the appearance of their church buildings than for the careful selection of their church leaders. "Many build churches nowadays," he writes, "their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid." In building a church, not a church building, but building the church of Jesus Christ, in building a church, Paul says, choose your leaders well. That's the thrust of Paul's words to Titus that we'll be considering this morning as we turn again to chapter 1 of this letter and we pick up at verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. Paul, the servant of God, this apostle of Jesus Christ, this man commissioned by God to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, Paul says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, we don't know all that Paul felt was unfinished when he left Crete, but one of the things that needed to be straightened out or put in order was the appointment of leaders in the churches. And as we observed last week, Paul's desire is that the various churches on the island of Crete should be healthy. And here we see that to be a healthy church, you need healthy leaders. And he directs Titus to see that each church in each town should have leaders who will enable them to be sound in their faith, resulting in healthy, godly living. Now here he calls these church leaders elders. And we see from Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that appointing elders as leaders of the churches was Paul's practice from the beginning of his missionary ministry. The word elders here is the translation of the Greek word presbyteros, which literally means an older man. And so the Presbyterian church is governed by elders. And presbyteros was the term used for leaders in the Jewish synagogues, which largely provided the model for the early Christian congregation. But you notice in verse 7 of our passage that Paul abruptly uses the term overseer. And the word Paul uses here is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal, which in Latin became the word bishop. And so the Episcopal Church is run by bishops. But the English word bishop carries with it so much cultural baggage that it's really a poor way to translate the word that Paul uses here. The word episkopos describes a function, overseeing, caring for a group of people. But when Paul introduces that term in verse 7, he seems to be talking about the same people, those he had called elders. And that's not the only place where this interchange of terms takes place. And to these two terms, we can add a third, shepherd or pastor. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read that Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, Paul says to those elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds or pastors of the church of God which he bought with his own blood." Or in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds or pastors of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And to this, I could add Paul's words in Ephesians 4, where he speaks of various gifts given to the church by Christ, including what he calls pastor teachers. And so these three terms, elders, shepherds or pastors, and overseers, seem to be referring to the same group of people. So what are we to make of this? Well, it's often said that the title episkopos, or overseer, denotes the function of the office. The title presbyteros, or elder, denotes its dignity, and the former was brought from Greek civic institutions, and the latter, as I said, from the Jewish synagogue. And then the term shepherd or pastor is simply drawn in as a common metaphor for spiritual leadership from the Old Testament. At least at the time of the New Testament, there was no clear distinction between these three. Overseer, elder, pastor. They all described those who had the responsibility for the spiritual well-being of local churches. Now, there is some grounds for some distinction among these people, these elders. Perhaps 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." And the Presbyterians use this verse to distinguish between ruling elders and teaching elders, usually teaching elders set apart as full-time for that role who are called pastors. But in any event, Paul assumes that there would be a plurality of spiritual leaders in any given congregation. And that's why Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every city. Together, they would exercise pastoral oversight, even if there was some distinction of function among them. Now, in our church, we often talk about the pastors and elders separately. But in fact, they function together as one. Our church bylaws state that, quote, "The senior pastor shall participate with the elders in exercising oversight over the church, and all references in these bylaws to the oversight of the elders shall be construed to include the pastor." Section 2C4, for those of you taking notes. And I think you can say the same thing about what Paul has written here. When you read elders, include pastors. Now, we won't talk about much about what the pastors, elders, overseers of the church are to do this morning. Paul doesn't talk much about that in this passage. His interest here is much more on the quality of the person who performs that role. Here, that's more important than what he's to do. But before we look at Paul's list of qualifications for this leadership role, I want to say a word about the importance of this role. We can see the importance simply in the fact that Paul directs Timothy to complete this task. And I think we can see the appointment of leaders in the church, as I've said, as one of the things that was left unfinished when Paul left Crete. A church is incomplete without leaders such as this. Now, some people don't appreciate this. You know, they think of the church as this living organism, composed of people with various gifts that just naturally grow and thrive together. Organization that just gets in the way. Now, who needs these hierarchical authority figures with people, in some sense, in charge of things? Now, we just live together in harmony. Aren't we all one in Christ? Aren't we all equal in Christ? Why should some people be put over other people, they say? Well, to that I would simply say that all living things, organisms, need some organization. They need some structure to function properly. I mean, what would our bodies be without skeletons? And what would we accomplish without a brain to direct our limbs? Every social group needs some way to organize itself and to govern its activities. There needs to be those who give direction and provide order and, dare I say, act with authority. Not lording it over others, as both Jesus and Peter warn us against, but acting as shepherds, leading the flock. Otherwise, there's chaos. So I think we need to appreciate the leadership structure that God gives in His church as His gift, reflecting His wisdom for our good. We all need to know what it means to live under the various authorities that God sets over us in our lives. I, as a pastor, am under authority, as I am under the authority of the larger group of elders. But notice, too, the way Paul describes these pastors, elders, overseers in verse 7. An overseer is entrusted with God's work. Literally, he is God's steward. Or that could be translated, he is one who manages God's household. Church leaders are entrusted with something very precious to God. The church of Jesus Christ, which he has bought with his own precious blood. There's nothing more precious to God in the entire universe than his church. And what a responsibility it is to be God's steward over his church. And a steward will be accountable to his master. And that's why we read in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account to God. So godly leadership is important for God's ordering of his church. So who are to be leaders in the church, these elders, overseers that Paul directs Titus to appoint? Well, perhaps one word sums it up. Paul says in verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Then again in verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Blameless. Ugh. Wow. Clearly, the behavior of the leader of the church must be of the highest standard. Now, let's be clear. This is not a different standard than for ordinary Christians. He doesn't say, oh, ordinary Christians, they can be full of blame. No. The leaders simply must have demonstrated a consistent level of attainment toward that one standard that applies to all the followers of Christ. But what could blameless mean here? I mean, as John Stott rightly observes, we are all children of Adam. And it can't mean faultless. I mean, if that were true, none of us would qualify, and I'd be the first to tender my resignation. It must mean something like a blameless reputation or unquestionable integrity, not liable to accusation. It has to do with irreproachable, observable conduct. The leaders of Christ's church are to be living examples of the power of the gospel to work in a human life. Now, the power of the gospel, it often begins by changing us, and we're able to overcome those more blatant, outward acts of disobedience to God. Not outwardly contentious, not violent. I don't go up and get in fights. I don't punch people in the nose. I don't go out and get drunk. Okay, those were outward activities, and the gospel helps us to rein in our inordinate desires in various ways. And so we become blameless in this outward way, irreproachable, observable contact. But the reality is, we all fight with the downward pull of sin in our own hearts. And that will continue until the day we die. So it can't be faultless. It can't be absolutely pure in every thought and deed. But it's to be a demonstration of the power of the gospel at work in a human life. And I think the following list gives some indication of what that's supposed to look like in three areas of life. At first, pastors, elders, overseers are to be above reproach in their family life. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Now, is Paul saying that an elder must be married? Now, some have said that, but I think there's two objections to that. The first is it's hard to believe that Paul would have intended to exclude both Jesus and himself from such a leadership role. Neither was married. A second objection is that this would imply that an elder must have more than one child, since Paul goes on to say that he has to be a man whose children believe in verse 4. In both cases, I think we have to take Paul's instructions to mean if he is married or if he has children. Well, then, is Paul simply excluding polygamists? Well, I think it's clear that Paul would exclude polygamists. Though forbidden by Roman law, polygamy was still practiced in the ancient world, as it is in some parts of Utah today. These words would exclude polygamy, but I think it means more than that. Some say it excludes those who are divorced and remarried. It may, and our own free church policies are very restrictive at this point concerning pastors who've been divorced. But there are exceptions when the divorce occurred before a person was a Christian or where the husband was truly not at fault. And the emphasis on the passage here is not on what a person once did in the past, but on who he is and what he's doing now. Others contend that these words would even exclude those who have been widowed and then remarried. And a number of early church fathers interpreted Paul's prohibition in this way, but remarriage of widows is clearly permitted in the New Testament, in fact, encouraged among younger widows. I think the context suggests that Paul intends to exclude a man who does not demonstrate an exclusive and loyal commitment to his wife. an expression he uses here that the overseer must be literally a one-woman man. So if the spiritual leader is married, he is to set an example in being committed, faithful, and loving to that one woman to whom he is bound by the sacred vows of marriage until death them do part. And this is something you ought to look for in candidates for leadership in the church, a strong and healthy marriage. For the gospel is to be lived out at home. Paul addresses a leader's role as a husband, and then Paul also is interested in his role as a father. He must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, does this mean that an elder's children must be converted, born-again believers? Some think that. I don't. The expression, having children who believe, can also be translated, having children who are faithful, trustworthy, dutiful. It all depends on whether you translate the word for faith or belief actively or passively, and both are found in the New Testament. As one commentator puts it, the contrast is made not between believing and unbelieving children, but between obedient, respectful children and lawless, uncontrolled children. In other words, Paul is talking about the children's behavior, not their eternal state. And I think that interpretation is confirmed by a comparison with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, a passage that's talking about the very same subject and even using a similar grammatical construction. There, Paul says that an elder must manage his own family well, having children who obey him with proper respect. That phrase in 1 Timothy seems to be parallel with having children who are faithful in Titus. In the next verse in 1 Timothy 3, Paul explains why this is important. He says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" An obvious answer to that rhetorical question is that he can't. In other words, if you can't manage your household at home, you won't be able to care for the household of God, the family of God. And if you regularly lose control of your kids, why should you be trusted to lead and protect God's flock? So John Stott, I think, gets the biblical logic right. He says the married pastor, and John Stott himself was never married, the married pastor is called to leadership in two families, his and God's, and the former is to be the training ground of the latter. So you're on the search committee or even the nominating committee. Did you ever think about interviewing a candidate's wife and children? He may be a very effective officer in the military. He may be a prominent CEO in the business world. But the church is not the U.S. Army, nor is it IBM. The church is more like a family. And a family needs fathers. Fathers who know how to exercise authority in a loving and gracious way that wins the respect of others, as in a home. You see, elders, pastors fill that fatherly role in the life of the local church family. And I would say, just as the character of your life is the most important thing in a father's parenting role, so it is in an elder or pastor's role in the church. And that's why a church leader's family is important to Paul. It's important in the way it provides a model to others in the church. It's important in the way that he provides a positive testimony in the community. It's important in the way that it demonstrates certain character qualities that are essential for leadership in the church, the qualities of personal commitment, gracious love. And so I have to tell you, I've never made a dichotomy in my role as a pastor here at the church between my role at home as husband and father and my role as pastor in the church. These are not separate activities for me in the sense that taking time to be with my family detracts from my duties as a pastor. No, being a good husband and father is one of my duties as a pastor. I mean, just think about it. Unlike where you work, if my marriage breaks up, I get fired. And so I appreciate that in our church bylaws, under the responsibilities of a pastor, the very first one is this: the pastor shall give his first priority of ministry to his family, ministering to them as spiritual leader and head of the household. So I think we need to be sensitive to that. We mustn't burden our leaders with endless tasks and demands that hinders their role as husbands and fathers, thereby undermining the very qualities that qualify them to serve. And sometimes we need to release leaders from their church responsibilities so that they can strengthen relationships at home. For who we are with our family at home is essential to our service in the family of the church. Well, from the elders' family life, Paul then moves to their character and conduct in verses 7 and 8. What are the qualities of a person's life that we ought to look for? Well, here Paul rattles off 11 terms. 5 negative, 6 positive, all of which in Greek are single words. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And as I read this, one of the most striking things about these items is that there's nothing very striking about them at all. Except for holy, they don't even seem to be particularly Christian. I mean, they're all rather ordinary, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety virtues that most anybody would recognize as such. Which is to say, to me, religious piety doesn't mean much if you're quick-tempered or overbearing. I don't care what your prayer life looks like if you're given to drunkenness or you're violent. You can go to 7 church meetings a week, read your Bible cover to cover, but are you arrogant, argumentative, stubborn? You see, simple virtues like this are far more significant than we may think. Real godliness is really just an expression of basic goodness when you think about it. A goodness grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you see, the purpose of the gospel is not to make us more religious. The purpose of the gospel is to make us more human. Not the fallen humanity that's corrupted by our sin, no, but the new humanity. The new humanity in Christ. The gospel is to transform us so that we become the human beings we're created to be. Not overbearing, quick-tempered, given to drunkenness, violent, pursuing dishonest gain. No, the true humanity. The humanity shown to us in Jesus Christ, hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. That's what the gospel is to transform us into. Now here, generally, Paul lists what pertains to behavior that can be observed rather than attitudes of the heart, which makes sense since really what can be observed is all we have to go on when we're assessing other people. But I want you to see that at the same time, these are fruits of a good tree. These are evidences of a new birth in the Spirit that results in new life. The fallen passions of pride and self-will and overindulgence and material greed, they've been brought under control by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's important for leaders because being involved in church leadership means being subject to criticism, both justified and not. Which takes real humility and grace to take. And being involved in church leadership means dealing with some demanding people at times, and there's a temptation to become irritable or impatient. It means being put in a position of some power, and one must resist any temptation to use your power to run over people. Instead, Paul says, the elder, the pastor, must be hospitable. Opening his home to others, both those in and outside the church. He must have his heart set on what is good, just, honorable, having a strong moral compass set on what brings honor to Christ. He must be prudent, wise, discerning. And finally, in this list of virtues Paul mentions, self-control. Now the Proverbs speak strongly about the wisdom of self-control. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. A city with walls broken down, that's a city that is defenseless, a city that's vulnerable to its own destruction. The importance of self-control. Or Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. The importance of self-control. Interesting, this last virtue that Paul mentions, self-control, is also the last in the list of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5, which suggests that the fruit of the Spirit and these virtues of a godly church leader are really two ways of saying some of the same things. But the fact that the last of Paul's Spirit-inspired fruit is self-control reminds us to get this fruit, you need to be a gardener. And you need to exert persevering effort and practice over time to yield a harvest. And so it is with developing the godly virtues of our passage here from Titus. In either case, even our self-control is a Spirit-empowered effort enabled by God's grace. All of this, you see, is the fruit of a life deeply grounded in the rich soil of the gospel. That's what it's about. And so John Stott concludes, elders must not only give evidence of managing their families, they must also show they can manage themselves. Well, a third area in which pastors, elders, overseers must be blameless is in their grasp of the gospel. Look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. He must have a firm grasp, literally, of the faithful word that is according to or in line with the teaching, it says. And what is the teaching? The teaching here is what has been taught by the apostles. This apostolic doctrine. And it was already recognized here in this time in the church as a body of instruction. In the book of Romans, Paul calls calls them to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And the teaching you have learned. And in these pastoral letters, it's termed interchangeably the teaching, the faith, the truth, the deposit, all of which you see are speaking of the gospel message of Christ. That's what the apostles taught, the gospel message and all that it means to us. And an elder, a pastor, needs a firm grasp of this gospel. There is nothing more important in the life of the church than the proper teaching of this sound gospel truth. You see, church leaders are shepherds. They're to lead sheep to green pastures so they can be nourished. And that nourishment is found in the Word of God. And so teaching God's truth is the primary way they are to lead. And the heart of God's truth is the gospel itself. And that's why at a recent elders' retreat, we spent a good bit of time just talking about this book, The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. It's all about the gospel. It's important. It's central. We can never just assume it and do other things. We got to keep putting it back on the front burner, saying this is what we're about. And so pastors and elders must have a firm grasp of the gospel so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. John Calvin has an interesting comment on it. He says, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. And we'll see the need for that second voice next week when we talk about the false teachers who were threatening the church in Crete. Sound doctrine. It's a kind of arid sort of term, isn't it? But I want you to see that's simply another expression for gospel truth. Now we talk about building our church as building a community of grace and truth. Grace and truth, that is sound doctrine. Truth understood, believed, embraced, lived out, experienced. Truth that is gracious because it tells us of a gracious God who has reached out to us in love, who has rescued us from His own wrath. And not only that, but this gracious God now reconciles us to Himself. By trusting in Him, we become His own sons and daughters in Christ. And more than that, He works to restore us in His image. He works to replace that corrupt nature that we have with the sweet Spirit of Christ. He desires to remake us, such that we exhibit the character of Christ, which brings glory to Him in the world. That, you see, is the teaching that pastors, elders, overseers need to grasp and to teach and to live. And that's the teaching that pastors, elders, overseers need to model. That's much more important, you see, than skills and talents and gifts, much less academic degrees. If we're to be a community of grace and truth, we need leaders whose lives are full of grace and truth. So pray that it may be so that we will all experience spiritual health and life to the glory of God. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. Be gracious to us that you would raise up and sustain godly leaders such as this. Lord, our spiritual health as a family depends on it. And Lord, we pray that this expression of what godly leaders should be like should inspire us all with these qualities of character which you hold forth for us to aspire to. Lord, we pray that the gospel would be working itself out in our lives such that it expresses itself in these ways. That we not become simply religious, but that we become human. Human in this renewed sense. Human as expressed in the image of Christ Himself. Lord, may it be so. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite our servers to come now to our